The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Bethlehem can be found at hopeingod.org.
The text for this morning's sermon is Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
Let's pray together. Father, as we study your word right now, would you transform us by renewing our minds with truth, so that we may discern what your will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we pray this for your glory and our good, and we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you know what it means to calibrate an instrument, like a scale or clock or speedometer? Let's say you weigh 110 pounds and you step on a scale that reads 115 pounds. That scale's off by 5 pounds. Someone needs to calibrate that scale. Or let's say the time is 10 o'clock, but the clock on the wall says 10:10. That clock is off by 10 minutes. Someone needs to calibrate that clock. Or what if you're driving down the road and your speedometer indicates that you're driving 55 miles per hour, but you pass one of those flashing signs and it says your speed is 65 miles per hour. If the flashing sign is correct, then your speedometer is off by 10 miles per hour. Someone needs to calibrate the speedometer. Or let's say you're wondering what the temperature is outside, so you check a thermometer and it says it's 89 degrees. But the actual temperature is 79 degrees. It's off by 10 degrees. Someone needs to calibrate that thermometer. So to calibrate means to align an instrument with a standard so that that instrument is functioning accurately. Now, there's a part of you that functions like an instrument, and it doesn't always function accurately. It's your conscience. So I'd like to preach to you on calibrating your conscience. Calibrating your conscience so that it's functioning accurately. And I'd like to do this by asking two questions. First question is just, what is the conscience? What is it? And you have to ask this question first to define your terms so that we can answer our main question, and that's, how should you calibrate your conscience? So first, what is it? Second, how should you calibrate it? Now, at Bethlehem, we normally hear preaching that explains primarily one passage of Scripture. Sometimes we preach topically. We address a topic that brings to bear several passages of Scripture on that topic. Well, this morning, we're going to be bringing to mind several passages to bear on this issue, on calibrating your conscience. So let's begin with that first question, what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Now, in the New Testament, the word conscience that you see in your English Bible translates a Greek word that occurs 30 times in the New Testament. And if you carefully work through all those passages, you should be able to answer these two questions. First, what can the conscience be? And second, what can the conscience do? What can it be? What can it do? And that first question, what can the conscience be? The New Testament gives positive answers there and negative ones. So the descriptions are positive and negative. So let's talk first about positive descriptions of the conscience. What can the conscience be positively? So first, the conscience can be good or blameless or clear, clean, pure. For example, 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a," what kind of conscience? A good conscience and a sincere faith. So the conscience can be good. Also, the conscience can be cleared, perfected, cleansed, purified, washed, sprinkled clean, purged. And for example, Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," here it is, "purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So it can be purified. So that's what the conscience can be. And then negatively, the New Testament describes the conscience six ways. Six ways. So here they are. First, weak. Then wounded, defiled, and encouraged or emboldened to sin. Those are the first four. And I'm going to pause there because those first four all occur in the same paragraph. So I'd like to show you that paragraph. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll read that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 12. So 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll start reading in verse 7. So look at these four descriptions of the conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being," okay, here's our first description, weak. So the conscience can be weak. "Their conscience being weak is," and there's another description, "defiled." So a conscience can be weak, the conscience can be defiled. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged?" Pause right there. It looks like the word "he" is a subject of encouraged. In the Greek text, the word "conscience" is a subject of that verb. So the conscience can be encouraged. Will not his conscience be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So there, the conscience can be encouraged to sin, emboldened to sin, if you will. "And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers," and here's another term, wounding their conscience when it's weak, "you sin against Christ." So right there in that paragraph, you can see the conscience can be weak, it can be wounded, defiled, and encouraged or emboldened to sin. So those are four negative descriptions. Here are two more. The conscience can be evil or guilty. Hebrews 10:22 refers to an evil conscience. And then finally, seared. Seared is with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2 refers to liars whose consciences are seared. So you look at that list and you think, okay, it seems to be a progression. It seems to go from erroneous, that'd be weak, to bad, to worse. And the worst would be seared as with a hot iron. One Bible interpreter explains, "A weak conscience is not the same as a deadened conscience." What's the difference? Well, a seared conscience becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, insensitive to sin. A weakened conscience usually is hypersensitive and overactive about issues that are not sins. So that's what the conscience can be. Now let's look at what the conscience can do. In the New Testament, the conscience can do three actions. Here's the first one. The conscience can bear witness or confirm. It acts like a testimony, as it testifies. Second, the conscience can lead one to act a certain way. And there are three examples of this in the New Testament. One, "For the sake of your conscience, you should submit to the authorities." That's Romans 13:5. The next two examples are in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 10. "For the sake of someone else's conscience, you shouldn't ask where your meat came from. And then for the sake of your conscience, you shouldn't eat meat that someone told you was sacrificed to idols." So your conscience, in all three of those examples, is leading you to act a certain way. And then third, what can the conscience do? Your conscience can judge or determine another person's freedom. Okay, we just blitzed through a lot of data. Let's try to put this together. What is it? What is the conscience? If I just asked you, define the conscience in your own words, how would you do it? Well, here's my attempt to try to define this term. The conscience is your consciousness about what you believe is right and wrong. The conscience is your consciousness about what you believe is right and wrong. And the word consciousness I'm using because it's memorable for the definition because it looks like conscience, consciousness. Consciousness means awareness, sense. So your conscience is your moral sense, your moral awareness. So let me unpack this a little bit further. What exactly is a conscience? Six qualifications here. Your conscience, the conscience, is inherent in all humans. All people have a conscience, both Christians and non-Christians. Now, only Christians have a cleansed conscience. Only Christians can have what the New Testament calls a good conscience. But all people have a conscience. Even if it's seared, people have a conscience. Second, your conscience is internal. It's your consciousness. Third, it's independent in this sense. Your conscience can plague you with guilt when you wish it would stop. Fourth, the conscience produces different results for people based on different moral standards. This is significant. The conscience produces different results for people based on different moral standards. So that's why my definition says your consciousness about what you believe is right and wrong. Because what you believe is right and wrong might not be what actually is right and wrong. You follow that? So conscience is not infallible. Someone might have a clear conscience when it's actually an evil conscience. So you might recognize this, for example, if you're listening to media like, say, NPR, and the commentators are discussing so-called same-sex marriage like it's a civil rights issue. What's happening there? To them, to their conscience, that's what it is. But their conscience is based on an immoral standard. What should be the standard for our conscience? I think Martin Luther nailed it in his famous statement when he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's the standard. Fifth, your conscience functions like a monitor, a judge, a witness, a guide. So what it does is it monitors how you conform to moral standards. It testifies to how you conform to them. It judges you for how you conform to them and thus makes you feel guilt and pain. And it guides you to help you conform to them. So this table might help you. So if you look at the function, the time, negatively and positively, how this works out. If you group together monitor, witness, and judge, all of them are looking back. And negatively, when your conscience functions this way, it accuses you and it condemns you when you do wrong. And I think of wrong in quotation marks there because it might not be what's wrong. It might be only what you think is wrong. And positively, it commends and defends you when you do right. That's when it looks back and what you've already done. And then, as a guide, your conscience is not looking back, it's looking forward. And negatively, it warns you before you do wrong, and it urges you to do right. So that's how the conscience functions. One more qualification. Your conscience can change. Your conscience can change. And that leads us right to our main question. We've answered the first question, what is the conscience? And now our main question is, how should you calibrate your conscience? We answered that first question so we could get to this one. So let's discuss this one. How should you calibrate your conscience? Now remember, your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong at any given point in time. That's an important qualification because it can change for a complex of reasons. You might think that something is wrong at one point in your life and then think that it's right at another point in your life. Or you might think that something is right at one point in your life but think that it's wrong at another point in your life. What's going on there? How do you account for your conscience changing? I can think of at least three reasons your conscience may change. One, your conscience may become more hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So some people think their mind is broadening, but really it's just their conscience stretching. Second, your conscience may merely follow the standards of other people, whether it's your culture or your family or your church leaders. You're not really thinking through it. You just follow what other people do. And third, your conscience may conform more to truth, especially the truth of God's word. So how should you calibrate your conscience? Before we directly answer that question, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Romans 14. Romans 14. Now, the point of Romans 14 is not about how to calibrate your conscience. It's about how to love other Christians who disagree on disputable matters. And Paul refers to two categories of people in Romans 14, the strong and the weak. And in this chapter, the strong hold theologically correct positions, and the weak hold theologically incorrect positions, but not heretical positions. And this chapter mentions three specific disputable matters. And I want to show them to you in your Bible. So if you have your Bible open, go ahead and look at verse 2. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So that's the first issue, food. So the strong eat all kinds of food, the weak eat only vegetables. Second issue, look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So the strong make no distinction among days, while the weak value some days more than others. And then there's one more issue. Go ahead and look at verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So in this context, the strong drink wine, the weak abstain. Now for each of those issues, the position that the strong hold is theologically correct. So while Paul does not demand that we adjust our conscience on various issues in which we are weak, but I think he at least implies that we should make sure our consciences are theologically informed, theologically accurate. And why wouldn't you want your conscience to be as scripturally informed as possible? Why? So, is it wrong to adjust your conscience? I think it depends, and it depends on verses 22 and 23. Unpack it. They teach that a person who lives according to their conscience is blessed. So go and look at that. The second half of verse 22 says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So the principle there is, don't sin against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. As Martin Luther said, to act against conscience is neither safe nor right. Listen to your conscience. But does that mean that it's always wrong to adjust or calibrate your conscience? I'm going to quote or paraphrase from a commentary on Romans that veteran missionary J.D. Crowley recently wrote for People in Cambodia. J.D. is a dear friend of mine. We're planning to co-author a book on the conscience, and he's lived in Asian cultures all his life. His family moved to Northeast Cambodia in 1994. God's used him to shape my thinking on these issues, especially about how conscience and culture relate. So here's what he wisely explains. Because God is the Lord of a believer's conscience, he also expects you to gradually adjust or calibrate your conscience to match God's will as revealed in Scripture. To train and educate your conscience is not to sin against it, but to put it under the lordship of Christ. To live according to your conscience brings blessing. To train your conscience to match God's truth brings even greater blessing. So here's the big question. How do you know the difference between training or calibrating your conscience and sinning against your conscience? What's the difference? He says you're sinning when you believe your conscience is speaking correctly and yet you refuse to listen to it. You're training, you're calibrating your conscience when Christ teaches you through his scripture that your conscience has been wrong in a particular area, so you decide not to listen to your conscience in that one area. This is called adjusting or calibrating your conscience, not sinning against it. And you might think, okay, is there an example in scripture of someone doing this? There is. It's in Acts 10. So turn to Acts 10 and I'll show it to you. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, and we'll read verses 9 through 16. This is exactly what Peter had to do in this passage. Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So God gave Peter a vision of certain kind of animals that Jews, according to the Old Testament laws, were not allowed to eat. So according to Peter's conscience, eating those kinds of food are wrong. Don't do that. In the vision, Jesus himself says, "Kill and eat." Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I can't do that. My conscience won't let me do that." Who's talking to Peter? So Peter is more holy than the Lord right here, right? His conscience won't let him do what the Lord himself is telling him to do. Now you might say, are you suggesting that Peter was weak? Well, I wouldn't say his faith in Christ was weak. He's an apostle. He's preached the gospel and thousands have converted. He suffered for Jesus. His faith in Christ is not weak. But you can be strong in one area theologically and weak in another area at the same time. And regarding eating certain foods and fellowshipping with Gentiles, yeah, Peter's faith in that area was weak. So here's how J.D. Crowley puts it. He says, "I'm not saying that the faith to eat and faith in Christ are completely unrelated. In fact, I believe that the more a person understands what faith in Christ means, the more he will be set free from unnecessary regulations in this life." Very wise observation. So now we're ready to answer our question. How should you calibrate your conscience? I'm going to suggest two ways. Number one, calibrate your conscience by educating your conscience with truth. As best you can, try to discern why you hold certain convictions. Is it based on truth, especially the truth of God's word? Second, calibrate your conscience with due process. This is a wisdom issue. Sometimes it will take a long time to work through an issue. It doesn't always work as quickly as it does for Peter in Acts 10. That's unusual. God tells him three times to do something. God doesn't normally communicate to us that way when it comes to our conscience issues. It might take years for you to work through a particular conscience issue. So this is a helpful analogy I found. If your conscience is a garden, then it can fill up with deep-rooted weeds, and you need to weed the garden. Or to use our instrument analogy, if your conscience is an instrument, it can get off, and you need to calibrate your conscience. This is primarily calibrating it with the truth of the Bible, but it's not only truth that appears in the Bible. Sometimes people understand truth in the Bible rightly, but then when they factor in truth outside the Bible, they misunderstand something there, and it results in a misinformed conviction, and their conscience is thus not calibrated rightly. So what I'd like to do now is give eight very practical examples of how you might calibrate your conscience. I'm going to start with some personal examples of when I've had to calibrate my own conscience. First example, when I was younger and living at home with my parents, my family was part of a very culturally conservative church, and at one point, and that church had a subculture with very strict dress standards. And among other things, they thought it was best if guys did not wear shorts or jeans. So the reasoning was that shorts are immodest, and that jeans are historically associated with rebellion and immorality. So whether you were exercising or mowing your lawn or playing a basketball game, the guys would wear wind pants, nylon wind pants, or khakis. I thought that was really weird at first, but I wanted to be a good Christian and go along with the program, so I followed suit. And after, shortly later, I moved away from that subculture to a slightly less conservative subculture, it didn't take long for me to calibrate my conscience, to educate my conscience under the Lordship of Christ, that it was not wrong for me to wear shorts or jeans. Shorts are not necessarily immodest. Jeans in our culture do not necessarily communicate rebellion and immorality. I can glorify God with a good conscience while wearing shorts or jeans. Here's a second example. When I was a young child, my family celebrated Halloween each year. I'm gonna pause for a second. I'm giving examples that are personal. This is my conscience. I'm not saying that your convictions should match my convictions. In fact, I would expect that we would differ on many things and that we should all be able to get along in unity on issues like this. But I'm not preaching on that point. I'm preaching on calibrating your conscience. So I'm focused. Just be aware. I'll come back to that later. But just so you know, if you disagree with where I land here, it's okay. All right, so we would dress up in costumes and go door to door in our neighborhood. We'd get candy. We'd give out candy from our front door, all that. Well, a little bit later, at some point, I forget exactly when I was younger, we stopped doing that. We would turn out all the lights, and we would go eat pizza and play games at Chuck E. Cheese. Now, I think the reasoning behind that was that we had some well-intentioned friends who argued that Halloween is associated with the occult, and therefore anything associated with Halloween is satanic, so you shouldn't have anything to do with it. And I'm, you know, just a kid, and I'm thinking, you know, get candy, Chuck E. Cheese, both good to me, I'm okay with this. I was fine, but, and it is a viable position, but I don't think it's the best one. So right now, my wife Jenny and I, we have three little girls, we celebrate Halloween in a minimalist way. We'll dress up our kids like princesses or something, we'll go door to door in our neighborhood, we'll give out candy from our front door. It's an enjoyable family tradition. But more importantly, we think it's a strategic cultural tradition. What other day of the year are all of our neighbors expecting us to knock on their door? I think it's a time to make and renew personal connections with neighbors for the sake of the gospel. So in a culture where garage doors often function like castle gates, we jump at the opportunity to interact face to face with our neighbors. That's our conviction. Okay, I've calibrated my conscience, and I think it's right. Otherwise, I wouldn't have that conviction. Here's a third example. Now, my first two examples went from strict to less strict, but it can go the other way. In my upbringing, I was a sports fanatic. I would get up before anyone else in the house. I'm the second of seven children, and I would go to the end of the driveway, and I'd pick up the newspaper, come in, lay it out on the kitchen table, and I'd read the sports page. The sports section, cover to cover. I played basketball, baseball, football, hockey. I had a large collection of sports cards. If you came in my room, you'd see posters of sports players on the wall. I watched sports games whenever I could on TV. I was into this. But that changed in high school when I became more serious about following Jesus as my master. Now, some people give their testimonies about their conversion, like the life of drugs, and then I became serious. I'm not trying to make it sound like the sports is sinful, okay? That's not my point. They're not necessarily sinful. Here's what happened, though. I knew it's sinful to waste time, and I educated my conscience that just because something is not necessarily sinful doesn't mean that I should do it. And what if all of those not necessarily sinful activities add up to a life that doesn't have time for what's more important? So I, in my conscience, came to this conviction. Sports were taking up too much of my time. So I pulled back. And to this day, I have absolutely no regrets about doing that. I still follow sports casually, occasionally watch a game, but my conscience won't let me give myself wholeheartedly to it like I did prior to high school. I'm just convinced that's not the best way to spend the short life God has given me. I don't want to waste my life. Here's a fourth example. When I was in high school, I started a Bible reading routine. So I would get up early in the morning, and instead of reading the sports section, I'd read my Bible. And I'd read through the Bible at least once a year. And that was good, but I started to develop a self-righteous attitude towards other members of my family who didn't do that. They didn't get up really early, and they didn't read their print Bible every morning like I did. And I remember, even as a senior in high school, I think, I confronted my dad about this because I rarely saw him read his print Bible early in the morning. Well, what I had done is I educated my conscience with a good principle. You should read your Bible every day. That's good. But I did that along with a particular method. You should read your print Bible early in the morning. Well, in actuality, my dad was driving 70 minutes each way to work. He was sacrificing so that we could live close to a church that we were part of. And on his commute back and forth, he was listening to an audio Bible on cassette tape and to sermons. He was listening to way more of the Bible than I was reading. But in my mind, audio Bibles didn't count. And it wasn't always early in the morning. So now I enthusiastically recommend listening to audio Bibles early in the morning or any other time. Okay, example five. I heard someone say that they grew up thinking that biting their fingernails is wrong. So what happened is their parents would say over and over as they grew up, don't bite your nails. Stop biting your nails. Don't bite your nails. So it became ingrained in their conscience. Okay, biting your nails is wrong. And even as an adult, they look over at another adult biting their nails and think, that is so wrong. I can't believe they're doing that. What happened? How does that happen? Well, I think what happens here is parents, with all the best intentions and out of necessity, develop a set of family rules. And they teach those along with the Bible commands. And they don't sufficiently distinguish them so that a child combines them into one category. So there's a big difference between don't bite your nails or make your bed in the morning. Those are family rules. And another, and a Bible command like, don't lie, speak truthfully. Those are different categories. But if you don't sufficiently distinguish family rules from Bible commands, what's going to happen to children? What's going to happen as they get older? So let's take the example of don't bite your nails. If you're a child in here and your parents ask you not to bite your nails, here's how you should you think this way? Should you think, okay, I'm not going to bite my nails. Don't bite my nails because God says not to bite my nails. No. Or I must make my bed in the morning because God says to make my bed in the morning. No, he doesn't. That's nowhere in the Bible. But, you're not off the hook yet, okay? But, try this. I must not bite my nails because my parents told me not to bite my nails, and I must obey my parents when what they say doesn't contradict Scripture. That's it. Or I must make my bed in the morning because my parents are asking me to make my bed in the morning. And I must obey my parents when what they say doesn't contradict Scripture. That's the principle. And what happens is, if we don't distinguish family rules from Bible commands, then our children may think of all rules in the same category. It could clutter their conscience with taboos. The family rules become conflated with Bible commands. And then it can make it difficult for them to process why other families have different family rules, or why people in Christians, even in other cultures, have different rules. And when they get older, they might be tempted to disregard all rules instead of just adjusting the family rules. And worse, I don't know if this is worse. It's still really bad. What could happen then is you get in your conscience certain taboos that then affect how you read the Bible. So you come to the Bible and you misinterpret the Bible to support your particular conviction. So here's an embarrassing example. When I was in eighth grade, the youth pastor of our small church asked me to give a devotional to my peers, the youth group. And we lived about 30 minutes away, so I thought, okay, I'll just prepare for that on the drive there. So we're driving there, and I don't remember my train of thought, but I think it went something like this. Okay, I need to give a devotional tonight. What should I say? Well, I've been to some of their homes, some of my peers' homes, and some of them live like slobs. I know. So my very first devotional ever was on why you should keep your room clean. I'm not kidding. But it gets worse. My text was 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order, which, if you know that letter, has nothing to do with keeping your room clean. And my youth pastor wisely and kindly let me know that in front of my peers as soon as I was done. So, okay, we're ready for example 6. What about driving over the speed limit? Okay, I'm not going to address this issue from every angle, just one angle, specifically for Minnesota drivers when they're on the freeway. Okay, I'm getting specific. Here's what the Minnesota driver's manual says, and I know this because when I moved here last year from South Carolina, I had to read the book before I took a test, and I highlighted this on page 24. Okay? It says, the speed limit on two-lane highways with a posted speed limit of 55 miles per hour or higher is increased by 10 miles per hour when the driver is lawfully passing another vehicle in the same direction. Increased by 10. I like educating my conscience with that kind of information. Okay, another example. Sin. Sometimes we need to calibrate our conscience so that alarm bells go off when we're sinning. What can happen is that we can absorb the sinful worldview of the age, and then our conscience aligns with that, not God's word. So then this kind of thing happens. A person lives with their boyfriend or girlfriend with a clear conscience, or a person looks at pornography with a clear conscience, or someone gossips about someone else with a clear conscience, or someone tells various sorts of lies with a clear conscience. What's happening there? Their conscience is off. They need to calibrate their conscience with truth, like sexual immorality is a sin against God and others. Gossip is sin. Lying is sin. Murder is sin. Abortion is murder. Murder is sin. So you put that together and you think, okay, am I really responsible for it if the alarm bells in my conscience aren't ringing? Well, let's say you're driving down the road at 80 miles an hour in a 40 mile per hour zone, and a police officer pulls you over to give you a ticket, and you say, but officer, my speedometer said that I was going only 40. Well, he shouldn't say, oh, okay, you're good. No, that's your problem. Fix your speedometer. And when it comes to sin, calibrate your conscience. You're responsible to calibrate your conscience. One last example, and that's bioethics. I'm talking here about reproductive technologies for genetic engineering and other forms of genetic engineering like gene therapy, stem cell technology. And this just illustrates how in any sphere, when you form a conviction, you need to know the truth that's in the Bible and truth that's outside the Bible. So you can know your Bible really well, but not understand ins and outs of bioethics. And you're going to be hampered if you're trying to form a good conviction, a knowledgeable, informed conviction. So when Paul and Susan Lim, who attend the North Campus, spoke in BCS Chapel earlier this year about embryo adoption, they helped me to educate my conscience about something I didn't know about to that detail, that level of detail. That helped me calibrate my conscience, and so I'm more informed about truth outside the Bible. Or I think of Matt Anderson, who also attends the North Campus. He's a medical doctor. He's been an OBGYN for over 30 years. And World Magazine has published several of his articles. Dr. Anderson has helped me calibrate my conscience about in vitro fertilization, He's an expert on that area. He can teach me truth that I don't know to help me calibrate my conscience. And I could go on and on and on with other examples, not just bioethics, but just, let's say, Bible translation controversies, or how to treat Sundays, dressing modestly, fair trade coffee, global warming, video games, Harry Potter, ladies wearing makeup, following the schedule and growing kids God's way, homeopathic medicine versus antibiotics, public school, private Christian school, or homeschool, Sunday evening church services, a church with multiple services and multiple campuses, Christian hip-hop, tattoos. I don't want to get too controversial here, and I don't assume you know where I would go with any of those. I could go either way, okay? So that's not the point. I think, though, I've illustrated that the way you approach any issue like that is educate your conscience with truth, especially the truth of God's word, and then you're going to calibrate your conscience with due process. You need that due process. So one last qualification. I've been addressing a very specific issue this morning. That's how you should calibrate your conscience, you singular, individual conscience. There are other issues related to this one I haven't touched and I can't touch this morning, but I'll just raise them so you know these are live issues. How should you relate to other people's consciences, especially if they're in your family or in your church family? So what if your conscience allows you to do something, but another person's conscience does not? Or what if your conscience does not allow you to do something, but another person's conscience does? Or do groups of people have a collective conscience? And if so, how does that work? And if this is so complicated in our own culture that we share for the most part in where you are geographically, what happens when you cross cultures? This is complicated. And if you'd like to meditate on this some more, I'd recommend two passages of scripture, Romans 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And I was talking to someone after the last service, and she said, I wish we could have a part two. And I said, listen to John Piper's sermons on Romans 14. I just listened to them again last week. I think there are 6 of them. Excellent. So you can go track those down. So let's review the answer to our two main questions. What is the conscience? The conscience is your consciousness about what you believe is right and wrong. And how should you calibrate your conscience? Calibrate it by educating it with truth, especially the truth of God's word, and calibrate it with due process. Now, as we conclude, you might be thinking, all right, this is helpful, but my problem right now is not the calibrating thing. My problem is that my conscience is condemning me, rightly. And I don't know what to do with the guilt. I don't know how to function. I'm crippled by a conscience that condemns me. I'm in despair. Well, when you rightly understand how holy God is and how sinful you are, then that's what your conscience should do. So praise God that your conscience is functioning accurately. Right there. If you're being sinful and you're not feeling guilt, that's a problem. But if you are feeling that, because you fall short of God's glory, your conscience is right there to monitor in detail your sins, what can happen? You could go one of two ways. You could go into despair, or that could actually lead to passionate praise. How do you get to passionate praise? Well, it's because we benefit in two significant ways because of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. And I'm getting both of these from Hebrews. First is from Hebrews 9:14. Jesus' blood will purify or cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So in the song, Before the Throne of God Above, we could swap the word Satan with conscience. When conscience tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's where it's at right there. And there's one more benefit for a cleansed conscience through Jesus' death and resurrection. This is from Hebrews 10:22. You feel like when you have a condemning conscience, you want to be far away from God? Well, listen to this. We can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Why? Because we've had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Jesus can cleanse your conscience so that you can draw near to God. And if you'd like to talk to us about that today, we'd love to talk with you. After the service ends, we'll have people up here at the front who would love to talk to you, are ready, eager to talk with you and listen to you about this and explain this good news. Let's pray. Father, we began by asking you to transform us by renewing our minds with truth so that we may discern what your will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So now, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at hopeingod.org or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ.